Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about preaching Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Every sermon, every Sunday, every sinner, every opportunity. Our guest, Dr. Carl Fikencher, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. I see one free phone line, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. If you call and get a busy signal, keep trying, because this hour is all for your phone calls, and we'll be freeing up some phone lines here in just a moment. 1-800-730-2727. First to Jonah in Laredo, Texas. Jonah, welcome to Issues Etc. Hey, Jonah. Jonah, welcome. All right, let's talk with Mike in Fremont, Nebraska. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
Very well.
Yeah, I agree with everything you say on that Christ crucified. Today in church, we taught on John 11. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ. However, we went through the whole book of John where Jesus talks as, I am the bread of life, the Son of Man. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. As you said, Christ was. I take your three things, as you say, to go through what that's being preached and applied it. And said, they did a pretty good job today. And it helps me because I used to be suffer from self-pride and nothing that I do. It's like I learned to get out of myself, and everything's about Jesus.
Mike, thank you very much for the call. Dr. Fikencher, your thoughts on what Mike had to say there.
Well, I think I agree, Todd, that your ideas there in litmus tests for sermons are really very helpful. I think we all kind of continue to suffer from self-pride, and that's why God's law continues to be necessary. And then it's so wonderful to know that Christ continues to love us, in spite of the fact that we all kind of fall back on that. Even when we think we might be making some progress, we may become pretty good Pharisees and be proud of our own progress in conquering self-pride. It's magnificent that despite our continuous failures, Christ continues to love us and forgive us for the sake of His cross.
And that last thing you said is so all very important, because quite often we will hear Jesus mentioned, and it will go, I think Rana mentioned this before, it's Jesus loves you. Well, you're a sinner, but Jesus loves you anyway, which doesn't sound exactly like you're a sinner for whom Jesus died and paid the price for those sins, and that love that God has for you is grounded in Christ's death for you, and that alone.
That's right.
Those are two different things. I mean, Jesus who loves you anyway doesn't sound a lot like Christ and Him crucified.
Right. In fact, that really can be perverted rather badly. It doesn't have to be misunderstood, but it can be to be more the indulgent grandfather kind of thing. You know, God, well, He loves us. We're His little children. We mess up, and so He kind of smiles and says, oh, well, that's okay. That's not really the kind of love that God has for us, because God is not only love, but God is also holy. And because God is holy, every sin must be punished. All sinfulness must be punished. The amazing thing is that God loved us so much that while He couldn't just indulge us and say, don't worry about things, because that would contradict His holiness, that He paid instead the price to reconcile sinful, unholy us to Himself, and that was the price of the cross. You know, this is, of course, what John says in 1 John chapter 4. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice. Real love, the kind of love that God has for us, is not that indulgent love that says, oh, don't worry about it. It's the love that paid the price that really did have to be paid for us to be with God for eternity.
John listens in Washington, D.C. John, welcome to Issues Etc. Thanks for waiting.
Yes. Well, actually, I'm not in Washington. I'm more closer to Hagerstown, actually headed west on I-70.
So you're on the move there, John.
On the move.
What's your question or comment?
Well, the comment was I found your program simply because I generally listen to the Baltimore Christian radio station, and I get so tired of listening to music that fails your test for preaching. The subject of the music is not Jesus. Jesus is seldom mentioned. Sometimes they sneak the word Lord in, and it's, you know, I'm back in your arms again, and then they mention Lord when the music hits a crescendo, and it sounds like something that was written to cross over, not to glorify Christ. And then it's funny that I've arrived at the judging music by the first two of your tests. After looking at how many times Jesus is mentioned, I go and look at the verbs and see who's the subject of the verbs. And even if Jesus is mentioned in, I guess you would call it contemporary music, I've got another term for it, but it seems that Jesus is not the action of the verbs. It's like we're doing something to him or for him. And I find that annoying too. So I found your program basically because I've kind of instituted that in my own life. But, and I am going to start looking for the types of verbs that are used if I happen to hear him being the subject. But here's another thing. On the preaching I heard today, I left it feeling a little bit downheartened. The subject was an overview of the book of Job, and it's kind of the beginning of 2 months of summer sermons. And I think the guy did a credible job of, he's the substitute preacher for the day, did a credible job of, you know, covering Job and picking up the high points and this and that, and managed to note that suffering only has meaning or value in bringing us closer to God if indeed we happen to belong to Jesus Christ. So I guess he got the gospel snuck in, but my question is, how would you have rearranged a sermon from the book of Job to get Christ crucified and our need of him into it? I mean, it was mentioned sort of in passing. And I got to admit, I was left kind of feeling empty.
John, thank you very much. Okay, two questions there and a challenge for you, Dr. Fakencher.
Sure.
And John, I want you to call back if you're not still on the line. 1-800-730-2727, because I'm going to send you a copy of our Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth. Thank you very much for those two questions. First of all, can we expect from our music, should we expect from our music, the same kind of Christ-centeredness and cross-focusedness as we do from preaching?
Well, I think John had two dynamite comments, and he deserves one of the prizes for the day, no question. First of all, in terms of the music, that was very, very incisive on his part. The terms we often use in speaking of hymns or songs would be subjective or objective, and that's exactly, Todd, the point that you're making in terms of who's driving the verbs. When we speak of songs or hymns being very subjective, what we're really saying is that the person who's singing it is the subject of the verbs. And it is a common critique, it's one that I share, I might add, of a lot of contemporary Christian music, that so many of the songs really are about how we just praise you, Lord. We give you thanks, Lord. We worship you, Lord. And there you see it's we or I. We are the subject. I am the subject. It is an expression of the one singing rather than speaking back to God what God has done. An objective hymn is one in which the person singing is the object, the one who is receiving the benefit of the action by somebody else, that is, by God. An objective hymn is one that talks about what God has done, where we are simply the objects, the recipients of the blessings. And no, I think John is very insightful there, because this ultimately, I think, is the most common deficiency in the lyrics. One could critique the music in other ways, but as far as the lyrics are concerned, this is the most commonly observed deficiency in contemporary Christian music, that it tends to be subjective. And that's exactly the point, Todd, that you were using in critiquing sermons. I think John is right.
All right. Now, John asks another question and issues a challenge. How he hears this sermon about Job where Jesus kind of gets shoehorned in at the end. How do we get Christ and him crucified out of the book of Job? You've got 1 minute. Give us a summary as how you might do that.
Great. Well, the book of Job is a wonderful example of what we call a theology of the cross, as opposed to a theology of glory. A theology of glory is the thinking that as Christians, because we are in Christ, because Christ has redeemed us, and because we believe in him, now life is basically going to be one of prosperity. That if we really are believers, if we really are true believers, then God is going to make things work out here for us in a wonderful, we would say, a glorious way. And this is many manifestations, whether it's personal health, wealth, whether it is huge numerical growth of a congregation or whatever the particular kind of glory might be. On the other hand, Job obviously is suffering. And when we talk about a theology of the cross, we are saying that we who are in Christ will also share the cross that Christ ultimately bore for us. This is the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples after he told them that he himself would be betrayed, that he would be killed and on the third day rise again in Matthew chapter 16 and elsewhere.
Now let's take a break right there. I'll let you finish that thought on the other side of this break. Christ and him crucified in this example in the book of Job. We'll be right back with your phone calls
Christ,
as well.
Faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We've all heard about the unrest, atrocities, and persecution in the Sudan. Well, LCMS World Relief is on the front lines of providing comfort and hope through several projects. They're helping to provide emergency food for children in southern Sudan, school books and supplies, grinding mills for Sudanese in refugee camps, and enhancements to St. Paul Lutheran Medical Center in Khartoum. Now, for more information on how you can help support relief efforts in the Sudan, look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Their phone number, 314-996-1683. Late last year, the Republic of Sudan and the Sudan People's Liberation Army reached a peace accord. Many Sudanese who fled their homes will be returning. You can help the resettlement and the education of these refugees by supporting LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org, or 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about preaching Christ crucified for sinners. Dr. Carl Fakencher is our guest. Dr. Fakencher is right in the middle of answering one of John's questions, and then we'll go right back to the phones at 1-800-730-2727. Christ and him crucified in the book of Job. You mentioned a theology of glory where we expect that somehow everything is going to turn our way. You were talking about the theology of the cross.
Job was obviously suffering a great deal, and we as Christians can understand that when we are in Christ, we also will suffer. Job is an example of a man who was living a true theology of the cross. I started to mention Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus had first predicted his death, told the disciples what was going to happen to him very shortly in Jerusalem, then he, as you recall, goes on to say that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When a person is in Christ, he can and in fact should fully anticipate that he is going to suffer at the hands of Satan, because as believers, we become the objects of Satan's wrath and Satan's fury. In Acts chapter 5, another good example, after Peter, John, and the other disciples have been arrested and beaten by the Jewish authorities, in Acts 5:41 it says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." When we Christians suffer, and this, of course, is as Peter says in one of his epistles, this is not when we suffer because we have done wrong, but when we, as believers, as people in Christ, suffer as a result of Satan's fury, the opposition of the world, and the sinners against us, then we can actually count it as a blessing, as the apostles did there in Acts chapter 5. Job, of course, had a terribly difficult time understanding why all this was happening to him. And Job, after putting up a pretty good struggle initially, finally begins to give way and start to fall into the trap of the world, which suggests that if things are going badly, somehow we must be being treated unfairly. Finally, in the end of the book of Job, when God comes and says to him, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I set the boundaries of the ocean?" and so on, then Job realizes that we are not going to understand why everything is happening to us, and we can't see everything as a cause and effect. If I am suffering, then God must be angry with me. If I am suffering, then I must have done something wrong. Instead, we who are in Christ, we who know what Christ has done for us on the cross, can see our sufferings as a reminder of what Christ suffered for us. And when we see it that way, we realize that our sufferings are not cause of despair or reason to doubt that God is with us, but tiny reminders of the eternal joy that we will have because we share in the suffering of Christ. So the example of the book of Job really is an opportunity to think of what Christ went through on our behalf, and a reminder that we ultimately are delivered from our suffering because Christ took it all upon himself.
Roy listens in Kansas City. Roy, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I have noticed, now today I was in a church that preached on Romans 1, 18 to 25.
Mm-hmm. That's a pretty bleak section there.
And he did wrap it up with Jesus is the answer. But I've had to disconnect from two churches this year that are into the self-centered, feel-good program that's running rampant through the American church right now. And they're using transliterations to get their point across, whatever that point they want to make, rather than what the real point of Holy Scripture is. And I'm a little bit distressed at it, but I see this as a trend in the church. And they're also using a lot of dynamic equivalency rather than actual translation of language to explain things to us. We're losing definition, it seems like, in the church now, in some quarters, in some levels. I think, the reformation that is underway, the true reformation, again, I think you guys are doing a great job over there.
Roy, thank you very much for the thoughts and for the comment as well. Two things there in Roy's call. First of all, could it be that so many of these churches that are omitting the cross from preaching are going to the looser translations or even the paraphrases, because they view the Bible as, if you really handle the word of truth the way it's supposed to be handled, you're going to bump into Jesus all over the place. But if you can come up with a paraphrase that kind of supports what you want to say, you can avoid Jesus pretty conveniently.
Yeah, I'm not sure that would be the motivation in a particular case. And obviously, Roy has been in a couple of congregations where he has been disappointed. And I wouldn't begin to comment on those particular situations.
What about this being a trend in the church today?
That may be. And again, I'm not sure that I can affirm that or deny it either way. I would just say that I think it is awfully helpful for a congregation to use a real translation, one that is a correspondence, kind of translation rather than a paraphrase. On the other hand, I hate to question the particular motivation of pastors who make those choices. We certainly do want to use a version of the scriptures that people can understand in today's world, and we want our language to be understandable to people. I do think, though, a good, solid, literal translation can be very easily understood. I don't think a congregation needs to go to a paraphrase as their general practice.
What about this as a rule of thumb? If a preacher opens up his paraphrase and has a sermon based upon the way a certain paraphrase of Scripture says it, maybe this is a good rule of thumb. Could he have made the same point or preached the same sermon with a legitimate translation, without resorting to a paraphrase in order to find it said the way he wants it said?
Sure, I think that's a good point. In preparing sermons, we want to be sure that we do as thorough a study as we can, which ideally is for a pastor to be able to use the original languages, and then he may look for a particular reading Bible that is comfortable for the hearers. But no question, if he's working with a paraphrase to make his point, and he goes to a more literal translation and it contradicts his point, then he's on pretty shaky ground. That, I think, is a good rule of thumb. And that's why, for real study, we want to be using a translation that really is quite close in correspondence between the English and the original language.
Let's talk with Roy from Omaha. We'll take his question and then perhaps get the answer on the other side of the break. Richard from Omaha. Richard, welcome.
Hello, how are you?
Very well.
Man, I've really liked everything you've all said. Roy, you know, what he was saying about the churches. He's so true. You know, I called in basically because I've had a real bad day, and I turned to your station, and I heard y'all talking, and, you know, it kind of lifted me up a little bit because, you know, I drive truck for a living, so I'm always trying to search what God's will is for me. But I actually belong to a church right now that I just can't stand going to, and it's the same reason that Roy was talking about. You know, the pastors these days, they're not really preaching the Bible. They're trying to make the people feel good to get that money. You know, it's not about Jesus anymore. It's all about money.
Richard, thank you very much. We're up against a break here, and I thank you for your comment. And when we come back from this break, Dr. Carl Fikencher will respond to what Richard had to say there. And the discouragement that I think generally comes from Christians who know they ought to be hearing something more than just how to spend your money or how to deal with the various minor dysfunctions of your family or how to get along better with the neighbor across the back fence. I mean, they know those things are important, but of ultimate importance, something very big is missing, like Jesus and his cross. We'll be right back.
What is the primary purpose of God's law? Does God's law motivate Christians to do good works? And do Christians still need to hear about the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July answers those questions and more. It's titled, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. You can find out more about this helpful Bible study resource on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Handling the Word of Truth costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. What does it mean to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Find out with Handling the Word of Truth by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor John Pless. 1-800-325-3040. Handling the Word of Truth, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Dr. Dean Wenthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthy, how is Concordia Theological Seminary unique?
Our birthright, as it were, is Christ's presence and his gifts. At the center of all we do here is our confession and worship of Christ and the Holy Trinity. so that more than being simply an academic institution, we're a worshiping institution. We gather as those baptized into Christ. We hear the living voice of Christ through the Scriptures, and we attend His holy table where He gives us His very body and blood. And I think every other aspect of our life together in community, in academic work, in practical and outreach missions, flows from that time around font and altar, where we again hear the saving and truthful word of Christ, and then go forth to share it and to learn how to share it with the whole world. If you look over the Christian landscape, classic Lutheran theology is not frequently held up in its sacramental fullness and in its the beauty of the scriptural witness. And that's our conviction, that by doing this, we may be unique, but we believe we're doing the very best we can for our fellow human beings in holding up Christ and Him crucified with scriptural clarity and with the sacramental gifts that He has bestowed upon His people.
So are you excited about the future of Concordia Theological Seminary?
In every way. I can't believe the blessings that we have been given. As we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, He continues to lead talented and dedicated men and women to give their lives to Him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
That's Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, call them toll-free at 1-877-287-4338 or visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu. We're talking about preaching Christ crucified tonight on Issues, Etc. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Before the break, Dr. Fikencher, Richard calls with a comment, and we'll give him a follow-up here after your response, to this kind of sense of general discomfort or emptiness that he's had with several churches when it comes to what he hears being, well, what he isn't hearing preached.
Right. Well, I think Richard has a real concern that we appreciate, and that is ultimately Christian preaching always has to be God's Word. It has to be from the Holy Scriptures. There simply is nowhere else to go to be truly Christian preaching. And, of course, when we are preaching the Scriptures as they themselves speak, we'll always be coming back to Christ and Him crucified. I do have one suggestion that Richard might want to weigh. There are countless ways, of course, that a pastor can choose a good, solid scriptural text and then preach upon it. But in most of our Lutheran churches, we do follow the practice of selecting our preaching texts from the lectionary, or a set of what we call pericopes, and I referred to those in the first hour of the program when I mentioned the epistle and the gospel lesson that were used in many Lutheran churches today. The lectionary is an assigned schedule of readings, and there are a couple of different lectionaries, but the more common one today is a three-year lectionary, where for every Sunday there is a particular lesson from the Old Testament, then a particular epistle, usually from one of Paul's letters, and then finally a gospel, a reading from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And these are scheduled ahead of time and used year after year, so that a pastor, when he begins his preaching preparation, isn't inclined, first of all, to say, well, what do I want to talk about this week? What do I want to preach about? Instead, the ordinary practice is to look at these three lessons, plus also a psalm each week, scheduled to come up, and say, well, if I'm going to preach on one of these lessons, what do these lessons say? And so instead of beginning with the question, what do I want to talk about this week, he takes scripture lessons and says, what are these lessons themselves saying? And as he studies those texts, then he'll select one of them to be his preaching text, study it even further, with the result being that he is driven to dig into the text and discover what God is saying rather than just going with what he wants to say. And that's a discipline that I think is very helpful to keep pastors on track. As a parish pastor for many years, that was always my practice, to go each week to the lectionary and work hard to figure out what those texts were saying and then determine that that's what I was going to preach.
Richard is on the line again. Let's give Richard a follow-up. Richard, thank you for sticking with us.
Yeah. My question is actually this, and I hope it don't sound weird, but I asked you, you know, if God talks to us, and the reason I asked that is because about 2 weeks ago, I had a dream, and my dream was is that I was up in heaven, and I was, you know, I was walking around, and I was talking, I know this sounds really weird, I'm not on drugs, but I was walking around with God, and, you know, I was talking to him, and I said, you know, Lord, I said, where's my girlfriend at? And he said, well, she's not here. And I was like, well, where is she? And he's all like, well, she's on earth. And I was like, well, why isn't she here? And I didn't get quite an answer because I woke up. But my question is that God trying to tell me that I'm supposed to help my girlfriend find him? Or, you know, what does that mean when I have a dream like that?
Richard, that's a very good question, and let's see what Dr. Fikencher has to say about it. Dr. Fikencher.
Well, one thing, Richard, we know is that when God speaks to us in Holy Scripture, we can always be certain, always be confident that we are receiving His Word. In other situations, other ways that we might think God is communicating, there is always going to be, at best, uncertainty, and in some situations, reason to be quite sure that it really isn't God speaking. In Hebrews chapter 1, the way that that epistle begins goes like this. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and following. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying there is that when Christ came, His words and the words spoken about Him by the apostles and recorded in the New Testament really are the final words that God has intended for all of His church to hear and to understand and to count on. It doesn't mean, of course, that God couldn't communicate in additional ways. And we have, for example, situations in the book of Acts where Christ Himself, after His ascension back to heaven, appeared to St. Paul and spoke to him. But any time we want to be sure of what God is guiding us to do, our source is Holy Scripture, the words that God has given us there. When we think that we might have instruction from God that is also completely consistent with Scripture, then we can go forward with great boldness, not necessarily because we got a special message, but because it is the same message that Scripture gives us, which is always certain. Sometimes people will claim to have messages that are not consistent with Scripture, might contradict Scripture, and in those situations we always know that it is not God speaking to us at all. A Christian who has dreams about speaking to Christ in heaven, certainly may be having those dreams simply because in Scripture he has a beautiful understanding that in heaven we will see Christ face to face and will speak with Him, and He will have words of comfort and assurance. I'm not sure that I would base a course of action on a dream like that. But on the other hand, when you talk about sharing Christ with your girlfriend or with anyone else, since that is the way that anyone can be with Christ for all eternity, then you definitely want to go for it. You definitely want to take every opportunity to speak to her about Christ, because absolutely, Christ uses your words to her when you speak God's word to her as a means of bringing her to faith or strengthening her in faith for her salvation. So
Richard's dream might well just be his conscience. Saying his conscience way of saying your girlfriend needs Jesus Christ just as much as you do. And this is the way it's confabulated in his mind in the dream.
That's right. And again, that is completely consistent with Scripture. His girlfriend needs Christ. And if God gives him opportunity to speak to her as boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, then absolutely. This is exactly what God would have us do. Not necessarily because of a dream, but because this is completely consistent with what God has said to us in Scripture.
Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. We do have some open phone lines now, 1-800-730-2727. And as usual, we always have our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. J.C. calls from Sunnyvale, California. J.C., welcome.
Yeah, hello. In C.F.W. Walter's book, one of the theses, the highest art of... is rightly dividing law and gospel, and it's a practice of a lifetime. And sometimes there's some texts that are hard to discern, and I'd like to share these two texts. One is, make your calling and election sure. The other one, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Those two texts seem to be very much law-oriented, and it almost seems like it's something like that really focuses on sanctification. And yet, it would seem that the gospel then, the fulfillment of those two texts is found in Christ. I'd like to have a little bit more of an elaboration on those two particular texts.
J.C., thank you. Is he on the right track with those two texts, Dr. Frequenti?
Sure. When you look at the imperatives that God gives to us in Scripture, as, for example, Paul's words, then that certainly is law. The imperative, the things that we are to do to make our election sure, remain faithful, to do those things that God has commanded, yes. But we also realize that we fall short of doing all the things that God has commanded us to do. And then it's the gospel, the assurance that Christ has fulfilled all things already for us, that gives us comfort, that gives us the real assurance of our salvation. Ordinarily, it is true when we see a text in Scripture that is imperative, although there are exceptions to this. The grammar can be a little flexible in some situations, but when we see an imperative, something we are to do, it is a law situation, and that, of course, is real and serious, but falling short, always fall back then on the gospel of what Christ has done for our comfort.
Very quickly before we go to this break, and then we'll have some email also on the other side of the break, and I want to talk about this a little bit on the other side too. The whole great exchange, and I think it goes with JC's question, this teaching of Scripture that Christ has not only died so that we might be forgiven our sins, but he has given us his own righteousness. It now has been given to us. He has robed us in his righteousness. His obedience is now counted toward us. I wonder, Dr. Fekencher, if this isn't clearly preached, are people left with the impression that, yeah, Jesus won my forgiveness, but now it's up to me to go out and kind of construct my own righteous life to hold up before God? About a minute here before the break.
Sure. That is a good observation, yes. First of all, it's completely true that we really are given Christ's righteousness. As people of faith, people who believe in Christ Jesus, we have received all of the holiness of Christ himself, not just as God playing like, but the righteousness of Christ really is communicated to us in the means of grace, in our baptism and Holy Communion, and in the proclamation of the Word. Therefore, there's absolutely nothing for us that needs to be added, and we can always be completely confident of this. It is always a mistake to fall back on our own righteousness or something that we have to add as if we could add anything. And I know, Todd, in the program before, I've quoted my old professor in my doctoral program who said, he was a Southern Baptist, he said, our mistake as Southern Baptists is we try to get them saved by the gospel, but then we try to keep them saved by the law. And he realized the error in that, of telling people that to remain in Christ, to maintain and keep our salvation, now we had to do this, 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 and the next thing. That really is an error, and he was perceptive to grasp that.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest when we come back 10 more minutes on Preaching Christ Crucified.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on good reasons to become a pastor.
Before I went to the seminary, I worked in business for a number of years, and I enjoyed very much what I was doing, but I realized that the aspects of my jobs that I appreciated the most certainly were the opportunities to be helpful and encouraging and supportive of the people who worked with me. And it was quite clear to me, without any question, that the way I could be most helpful to them was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And I realized that if I became a pastor, that would be what I'd do all the time, and I would never be restricted in any way in what I could say. The help that I could bring to people that I cared about would be the help that was not just for today or tomorrow, but eternal.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about Christ and Him crucified and preaching it to every sinner, every sermon, every Sunday, every opportunity with Dr. Carl Fikencher. Now, a great resource on how you can tune your ears to listen for how God's Word ought to really be preached. Tuning your ears, your hearts, and your minds to hear God's law proclaimed to you as a sinner. The kind of sermon where you are left without a doubt that you deserve hell and damnation, and yet that condemnation of the law is fully and completely answered by the fact that also preached to you is the gospel. In such a way so that you know that Jesus took everything you deserved, everything at the cross. This resource is our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July called Handling the Word of Truth, to tune your ears to hear law and gospel every Sunday at every opportunity. Handling the Word of Truth, it's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Handling the Word of Truth, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for July, or go to our website. You'll find the book there on the homepage, issuesetc.org. All right, this is what Randy writes from Fort Wayne. He titles this, The Proper Distinction Between Displaying and Applying. He says, I thought of this statement as I heard the latest news about the public display of the Ten Commandments. As this issue continues to come up from time to time, I have rarely heard anyone talk of what and how the Ten Commandments are truly used for. The display is one thing, but the application is infinitely more important for all of us. We can demand until we are blue in the face to display, dip, lay, display, but that dilutes and detracts from the application, says Randy. Displaying the Ten Commandments is meaningless unless they are properly applied. Displaying a scripture reference of the gospel is meaningless until it is properly applied. Displaying the cross is meaningless until it is properly applied. Even displaying tools on my garage wall is meaningless until they are properly applied. He concludes with this, the proper preaching of Christ and Him crucified cannot be put to the side or merely propped up as a display. Too much of quote-unquote Christian preaching today is meaningless because the only thing that saves, Christ crucified, died, buried, and resurrected for you and for me, is displayed in the window but never applied. What do you think of Randy's thoughts?
Well, when that's true, that is very unfortunate. Obviously, we're talking about a couple of different realms here. When we talk about what is displayed in a public setting, the Ten Commandments being before a public building, that perhaps serves a wholesome purpose, but no question, that does not achieve Christian proclamation by any stretch of the imagination. It is so crucial in preaching that application take place. The application of both law and gospel are among the toughest and also among the most important tasks in preaching. I tell my students, for example, that it's absolutely crucial to be very, very specific about sins. To just speak about sin in general, to just speak about the law in general, it is not the same thing as applying it specifically to hearts. When a preacher simply gives generic expressions about the law, he says, "We are all sinners," for example, it causes his regular hearers, believers in his congregation who've heard the message many times, to nod in polite agreement and say, "Yep, Pastor, that's true. Sure, that's right." But it doesn't arrest their minds and hearts with a new conviction that, yes, I really am guilty of sin and really need a Savior. I say to my students, for example, we may talk in our preaching about coveting wealth, but the truth is our people don't covet wealth. They covet a Lexus or a place at the lake. We may talk about the sins of craving power. But we don't really crave power per se. No, we instead try to seize credit for a new advertising idea from a colleague at the office. Now, see, that's specific. We may talk about immorality and how rampant that is today. Well, that's not really the issue. The issue really is, do we look a little bit too long at Jennifer Garner when we see pictures or see her in movies? Now, that's what's really going on. And to be very specific in our examples of law serves the purpose of bringing that new conviction, that new awareness that, yes, that is the way I am, and yes, that is a sin against the seventh commandment, or the ninth commandment, or the sixth commandment. And then it prepares us to appreciate in a new way this morning that Christ, by his death on the cross, has forgiven us for our coveting, for our lusting, and for our sins against all of God's commandments.
And isn't that, after all, Dr. Frequentier, just how Jesus accomplished our salvation? On the ground, with his feet firmly planted on the ground, he didn't look with lust at the woman who walked by. There was a real woman that he didn't look with lust at. There was a real opportunity to tell less than the truth when he spoke the truth. There was a real opportunity to covet something that was not his, a real thing that was not his, and yet he did not covet it. He obeyed from a pure heart in real human circumstances for us.
Exactly. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And as Jesus avoided those sins in each situation, he was actually fulfilling the law for us, so that God looks at us who believe in Jesus and he says, "I see you as my son who never lusted, who never coveted," and so on. We really are given the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins by Christ having paid for the times that we failed.
So if we could diagnose the state of preaching today in an obviously very general way, but more to the point of what we've been talking about here for the last 2 hours, could we summarize it by saying that much of modern preaching suffers not by what the preacher says, but what they leave unsaid? When Jesus is a footnote, when Jesus is omitted entirely, or he's a footnote, or he's an afterthought, or he's just the epilogue to an otherwise decent moralistic sermon.
I think that's very accurate, because certainly in the circles of evangelical Christian preaching, among conservative Christian preachers, there is the intention, the understanding of Christ as the Savior, and of Christ's death on the cross as being so very crucial to our salvation. But when that is left unsaid, as too often it is, then quite unintentionally, I suppose, it is allowed to fade into the background and be replaced by other things. When the main thing is no longer the main thing, when proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the death of Christ Jesus, the resurrection for forgiveness of all of our sins is not made explicit again and again and again, then preaching will go in a direction that simply is not the preaching of Christ that St. Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Folks, 1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal, or you can make a tax-deductible credit card gift to help to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc., and no gift is too small. 1-800-737-0172, or you can always write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again is Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Carl Fekencher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fekencher, it is always a pleasure to talk with you, and thank you for being our guest.
Thank you so much, Todd. I enjoyed it, as always.
What is at stake? Could it be anything less than the salvation of souls? When Paul talks to young Timothy, he says to him with no irony and no ifs, ands, or buts, preach you the word, in season, out of season, whether they want to hear or whether they don't want to hear. Rebuke, correct, teach, instruct. He's talking about preaching Christ and Him crucified. He says to them, watch your life and your teaching closely, for thereby you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What does he adjure him to preach? Nothing other than what Paul preached. Nothing other than what Christ proclaimed of himself. The message of the cross. When it comes down to it, what does Jesus leave his disciples with? As they grow closer and closer to Jerusalem, he continues to remind them why he's there, what he has come to do. He doesn't say, oh, remember I did this miracle, or remember I taught you this little thing about how to live your life. No, he says, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, and he's going to be handed over to sinful men and crucified and killed, and on the third day rise again. And he did it. And we proclaim it. The thing that Christ came to do for us, for sinners, for the whole world, this is what we ought to preach.